Romans chapter 7,
we're going to read verse 15 through verse 24. We're going to make an abrupt stop at verse 24 on purpose. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. All right, can anybody identify? And you say, I don't understand that. No, 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 no. Your problem is you do understand that. What that says is the thing I ought not to do, I end up doing, and the thing I hate, I end up doing. I'm just a mess. That's what Paul's saying. Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Can I show you something right there in verse 18, just real quick, to help you in your study of the Word of God? He says, for I know that in me, that is in my... I want you to look at the first four letters of that word flesh. F-L-E-S. Now spell it backwards. That's it, right there. Okay? Your flesh is your old Adamic nature. It is the fact that you are born with a carnal nature and you are prone to sin. You are bent towards sin. So am I. That's our old, unsaved, unregenerate nature, okay? We are a mess in and of ourselves. Everybody understand that? Flesh is often a reference to self. Not always, but most always, okay? So he says here in verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. Anybody know that feeling? Who? Not what? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Let's pray. Father, I have already enjoyed this morning. I can't imagine there being a better time than Sunday for God's people. And I want to thank you for it. I pray, God, that you'll now help us to just stay out of your way, and that this would be nothing more than a vessel behind this pulpit, and that the Holy Spirit will do what I cannot do. God, would you please give everyone in here the ability, the willingness, the desire to pay attention on purpose. And to even now as I pray, may each individual be praying, God, speak to my heart. I ask you, Lord, to have your way and be honored and glorified today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and you'll be seated. A couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I started preaching a message that has turned into a series, and I've decided it's going to continue to be a series. I've decided that I'm going to see how many different ways I can say the same thing. You know why? Because we have a hard time getting it. You know, Brother Lee talked about repetition in Sunday school, and that's it. We just have to be told over and over and over and over. And have you noticed that sometimes some adult can say something to your child and they get it, but you couldn't get them to get it? You understand that, don't you? And so sometimes we just have to keep saying the same thing over and over again. I'm calling this Steps to Another Level. It's really almost a misleading title for this series. I really just couldn't think of a good way to title this series. Watchman Nee called it the normal Christian life. L.E. Maxwell called it born crucified. Ian Thomas called it the saving life of Christ. It has been called by some the key to triumphant living, or losing yourself in order to find yourself, dying in order to live. It's been called the abundant life. I think if I was going to just give it the simplest of all titles that I could think of, it would just simply be called Bible Christianity. That's what we're talking about. Bible, not American Christianity. Not Southern Christianity. Not Baptist Christianity. But Bible Christianity. Or maybe walking in the Spirit. That's really what we're discussing during this series. Now I want you to consider this. There are some truths that we sort of come to slowly. I think for some of you, a good example of that would be eternal security. You didn't just believe that necessarily instantaneously, but over a period of time, you study enough Bible, get enough truth, and you finally draw the conclusion, you know what? Praise the Lord, I am eternally secure. How many of you are glad you're eternally secure? Amen. So that's a truth sometimes comes to us slowly. Then there are some truths that are stated so clearly in the Bible that even though you cannot explain them, you immediately accept them. For example, the virgin birth. You've probably had more trouble, some of you, with eternal security than the virgin birth. You ever stop and think about that? The virgin birth, Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. If you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
It's a miraculous thing, and yet you just immediately accept it. You didn't need to read that 10 times. I'll give you another example. There's a lot of them. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. You believe that, don't you? You come to that truth, you see it, you read it. Wow, I get it. The Bible says He came up out of the grave. Wonderful. He walked on water. He performed miracles. In other words, the Bible says it and you immediately you believe it. But then there are some truths that it seems like you struggle with all of your life. Or, here's what I'd like to describe. Sometimes a truth comes to you like a flash of lightning. I don't know if you've ever had that happen to you. I'm talking about all of a sudden when you least expect it. God just seems to turn on the lights and a truth confronts you. You become aware of that truth and you say, that's it. That's what I've been looking for. That explains my problem. That is exactly what happened to me in 1983-84. I don't remember which year it was. It was either my first or second year in Texas. And literally, that was my experience when it comes to the subject of Galatians 2:20. I had gone to college and graduated. I was in seminary, working on a master's degree. And I had listened to some of the greatest preachers and some of the greatest scholars on the planet. And yet I'd been saved for 6-7 years and still just didn't have peace. Not about salvation so much as surely there's more to the Christian life than what I'm experiencing. And why am I still struggling with some things I don't think I should be struggling with? Has anybody ever been there? Why is this still a battle for me? And so that was my experience for about 6 or 7 years. I felt like I was saved, but I certainly wasn't enjoying victory. I was not enjoying victory over sin. I wasn't enjoying the peace that passes understanding. And somehow or another, God knew my heart, and something wonderful happened. Now I want to pause. I want to make a parenthetical statement here. People... It's sad in the day in which we live. In our day, if there's a truth that is presented, it is in our day, it's more likely received if a professional athlete says it. If LeBron says something about politics, it's like, I heard what LeBron said. What does he know about it? Just play ball, LeBron. If that bothers you, that's because you think too highly of LeBron. If Brad Pitt says something, or Blake Shelton says something, oh boy, Blake said it. And people receive it better coming from someone like that. If a country music were to make a song about the crucified life, we could get somewhere. Because then you'd listen. You know why? Do you know why? Because experience with so many people means more than Bible truth. And they think this was that guy's experience, and so I'm going to latch on to it. That's the reason country music stars can stir patriotism like nobody else. Anybody else could get up and say the same thing, but you let one of those guys put it in a song and everybody's ready to salute the flag. They should have been ready before the song was written. Y'all following me on this? And so we're talking about this truth that God helped me with in the early 1980s that helps me get past some things some people never get past. And let me say this, no matter what I say in this sermon, if it sounds like that I'm saying that I have figured this out and mastered it, then you're misunderstanding. I still struggle. I don't claim to have this thing mastered. I don't claim to have arrived. I have not yet attained. I understand all of that. But there are some truths that sure get you a long way down the road. And that's what I'm trying to help you with. And I'll tell you who struggles a lot with eternal security is people that never get the truth I'm going to present to you today. And they're still trying to do the best they can and hope they make it. And they still believe that their entrance into heaven and God's smile upon them and God receiving them into His kingdom depends on how well they do in this life. Listen to me, I don't care who you are, you can't do well enough to please God. Your best and my best is not enough. Your best is a sinful nature. You and I are sinners. We are sinners by nature. Now, please hear me. The people who never get a hold of this live a Christian life, if they're saved, that's up and down, hot and cold, in and out. It's a roller coaster Christianity. And one day they're ready to take on the world for Jesus Christ, and the next day they're on their face trying to figure out if they're saved or not. That is not the way God intended it to be. That is not the way God intended it to be. And that Christian or that professing Christian is filled with frustration and doubt and fear. And so for 6 or 7 years in my own life, after being saved at the age of 18, I was very frustrated with my own walk with God. Now at the time when I was that frustrated and miserable and agonizing, I didn't talk to people about it. I didn't talk to Rhonda about it. I put on the face. I went to church every time the doors opened. But I was miserable. There was something eating at me. I didn't enjoy my Christianity. And at that time, I didn't know that what I was going through was probably more common than I thought. At that time, I probably felt like most professing Christians were doing great. They didn't have any doubts. They had no inner conflicts. They just enjoyed the victory. That's probably the way I felt at the time. Now, today, I think those struggles that I faced in those early years of my Christian life are the norm. I think it's normal for most Christians to struggle to get to that place to where they have a certain amount of peace and never have to go back to those days of doubts and fears. I believe for most professing Christians, victory is the exception, not the rule. Let me be clear. That night in the early 80s, when truth flashed at me like lightning, and I mean that with all my heart, I'll never forget Ian Thomas standing on that platform. I'll never forget sitting there on that pew and him looking me eyeball to eyeball and saying, "He can, why not let Him?" And God illuminated that truth. God put the spotlight on that truth. And I thought, that's it! I didn't say all of a sudden, I lived a perfect, sinless life from that day forward. No, but that truth has been the most marvelous truth as a saved person that I've ever got a hold of. It wasn't the rapture. It wasn't the pre-tribulation rapture. It wasn't the two natures. There's a lot of truth I thank God for, but that truth now for about 35 years, it's just as applicable today as it was 35 years ago. And it's just as important as it was 35 years ago. So that truth is still truth, but applying it is another story. What truth exactly am I talking about? The truth that once you're saved, the key to victory is dying to self. Now, can I say it any plainer than that? Once you get born again, the key to victory is dying to self. We love to hear Brother Phil Dunn sing, "The old man is dead." But a lot of times when we talk about the old man is dead, most of us go back to the day that we got saved. I want to know if he's dead today. Amen. We love that song. And if we ever get a hold of it, The great truth I'm talking about is dying to self, which means saying no to self and yielding to the Holy Spirit that lives within me. That is what we're talking about when we're talking about this victorious Christian life. I challenged you to consider three words: knowing, reckoning, and yielding. There are some things you've got to know, there's some things you've got to reckon, and then you've got to yield. And please hear this, you've got to do it on purpose. God puts the responsibility in your lap. Victory, listen, you can't have victory without God, and He will not give it without you. You're going to have to get a hold of that. You've got to reckon some things to be so. And you have got to yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. Now let's back up to Romans chapter 6 for just a moment. Romans chapter 6. Now don't feel like you're getting beat up. I'm trying my best to give you something that will help you tomorrow morning when you get up. This is the struggle, the battle that so many Christians have. Alright, so the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, present tense, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead, what's the next word? Is freed from sin. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. He says, don't let that happen. Don't obey sin. Just don't let it reign in your mortal body. Verse 18. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. You've got to get a hold of the fact that this is not a theology, it's a lifestyle. It's not just doctrine, it's doing. The first two letters in doctrine is D-O. Get your doctrine straight, get your belief right, and it'll affect your behavior. Okay? So is Romans 6 your theology or your experience? Paul wants it to be your experience. There is no question about it. Now, our text is Romans chapter 7, verse 15 to 24. And I think it sounds more familiar to us than Romans 6. Do you know why, by the way? Many, many people, it is not uncommon for Bible scholars, Bible students, Christians, preachers, pastors to try to figure out exactly when Romans 7 is referring to Paul in his life. Because Paul, after talking about justification in chapter 5, victory over sin in chapter 6, almost acts suicidal in chapter 7 because he can't get the victory. And it seems evident to me that what Paul is doing is describing his own experience and how he came to the place in his life to where he says, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Victory is available. Victory is attainable. Victory is there. And so I believe it's very clear that in Romans chapter 7, which sounds more familiar to most of us than chapter 6, that hey, this thing is a struggle. I want to do right, but I can't do right. I want to avoid that sin, but I end up doing it. The thing that I hate, that's what I do. The thing I want to do, I end up not doing. Oh, wretched man that I am! That is too many times our experience. Would to God we could identify with verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where we want to get. I often make a spiritual application out of a passage in Psalm 107 that basically says this group of people are like drunks that are staggering back and forth, and it says that they are at their wit's end. That's what it says. Psalm 107, 27, 28. We won't look it up this morning. It says they are at their wit's end. And then the next verse says this. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. You know the problem with most people? They never come to their wit's end. They never come to the end of themselves. You know how you're going to get the victory? You're going to have to come to the end of self. When you realize self is sinful and no good and wretched and there's none good, none righteous, no, not one. There's nothing good in my flesh. When you come to the end of yourself, that's when you'll get the victory. One man said, when I got saved, nobody told me what had really happened. I was all dressed up in a new experience and nowhere to go. You get that, don't you? It's really difficult for me, and I think for most of us, to understand why we do what we do about this subject. Let me try to explain this. And it's probably, what I'm about to say is probably why we doubt a lot of people's salvation. You say, you ought not to doubt people's salvation. Well, you probably ought not to believe they're saved. By their fruit you shall know them. Listen, I knock on the door. Fella comes to the door. Hey, I'm just out visiting, trying to find out if people know the Lord. I'm just wondering if you've ever been born again. He's sitting there with a cigarette in one hand, a beer in the other, and watching pornography on television. Why should I believe he's saved? Saved people ought not to live like that. I didn't say saved people won't sin. They will sin. But it ought not to be their lifestyle. And they ought not to be comfortable with it. And so I think I struggle with something that most people struggle with, and that's why we do what we do along this subject of the crucified life. We realize, everybody in here that's been around very long at all, in order to get saved, you have to quit trusting yourself. Right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. My doing my best is not good enough. Jesus was sent to the cross to be my substitute. He died in my place, right? And so why would God say, you just do the best you can and I'll let you in, but just in case, I'll put Jesus on the cross and kill Him? No, God provided the sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the only sinless, perfect sacrifice available. You and I cannot do good enough to get to heaven. We're all going to come short of the glory of God. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the Bible says. And we cannot earn our way into heaven. It is a free gift based on Romans 6:23 and many other passages. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, based on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. So you and I know if we're saved, we weren't good enough to be saved, so we had to receive Jesus Christ. Right? Most of us figured that out. We finally realize self just can't get the job done. But amazingly, we get saved and then start trusting self again. Start working on self again. As if self can be improved. We forget or either never get. As I alluded to that song a moment ago, it is Christ in you. Listen, the hope of glory. Remember, we fell short of the glory? What is our hope for meeting that? Christ in us. The only way I can satisfy the demands of the Heavenly Father who sent His Son to die on the cross, the only way I can satisfy His demands is not to present myself in some better form or fashion, but to present Jesus Christ. He is my life. He is my salvation. And somehow we forget that. How often has it been preached, this spiritual geography we talk about quite often, that Egypt in the Bible is a picture of the world, and God's people were in Egypt, and that's a picture of the sinner. He's unsaved. He's not experienced the Passover. He doesn't have the blood atonement. So we say Egypt is a picture of us in our lost condition, our sinful condition. And then we cross over the Red Sea, and the blood is applied on the doorpost, and we go in on our way to Canaan, but we spend all that time in the wilderness, and the wilderness is a picture of someone who's redeemed, but they're carnal, and they're worldly, and they're frustrated, and they're fruitless. They are saved from sin, but not from self. Can anybody identify that? You know what the wilderness is? It's that Romans 7 passage we just read. Just frustration. Saved, but no victory. So this spiritual geography, we've talked about it so many times, Egypt's a picture of the lost sinner, and then they get redeemed, they get saved, and they're in the wilderness. So they're saved, but they're still frustrated, and they're not victorious, and they're very fruitless. But then finally and ultimately, Canaan, when they come into Canaan, is a picture of victory. It's not a picture of heaven, it's a picture of victory over the enemy. The Canaan Christian has the right information. What he knows is important. He has the right estimation. What he values is important. And he has the right application. How he applies what he knows is important. Listen to me. If you ever get the victory, it'll be because you have the right information and the right estimation. What is valuable to you? Let me tell you something that I was thinking while we were singing a little while ago, especially that last song and listening to the Donnies. I long for those times in my life. I'm talking about your estimation. What do you value? What's important to you? I long for those times in my life when I preached a message and God used it and I never once thought, I wonder what so-and-so thought about that. Why does it matter what anybody thought about it?
If I'm not so conscious of self, I won't even care. I'll work up at the campsite and won't be looking over my shoulder to make sure somebody's seeing me. Because me doesn't matter. I won't be so paranoid about what others are thinking about me. Young teenage boys and girls have a real time with this. Because self is still too important. You value self too much. Instead of valuing the Savior. The Canaan life, the victorious life, is the right information and the right estimation and the right application, how you apply the truths. We focused on these three words, justification, sanctification, and glorification. You need to look at them as a link in a chain. They're not separate entities per se. One is supposed to lead to the other. You're not supposed to just be happy because you're no longer going to hell. You don't just get forgiveness of sin. That means something else is supposed to take place next. Let me see if I can just help you a little bit. I love sports. Always have. When I came here from Arab, Alabama, Ryan, Alabama, Joppa, Alabama, Hogjaw, Alabama. Got to get way out there. And tried out for the basketball team in the seventh grade. I couldn't have been... Man, I had gone from a small school to where there was probably 35 students in fifth and sixth grade. Then went to McMinnville, Tennessee, where there was over 300 students in just the seventh grade, and 72 boys tried out for the ball team. And I wanted to make that team. And did. When I went in that locker room and saw the final 12 players that had been chosen for that team, I was on shouting ground. I made the team. But the next day, that excitement was gone. Now I want to pair them white canvas Converse. Does anybody remember those? Yeah, they came back, didn't they? It's funny how that stuff happens. And he handed out that uniform and said, "You can even pick your number." Man, I've made the team and now I've got a uniform. I'm complete. I'm satisfied. Just let me sit on the bench and let everybody know I'm part of the team. I don't care if I ever get to play. I don't care if I ever get to shoot. I don't care if I ever get on the floor. And if that's your Christianity, I'm still not sure you're on the team. There is more to the Christian life than forgiveness of sins. Once that happens, Christ is in you if you're saved. And then there are new desires and there's a new passion and there's new want-tos in your life. And you will not be satisfied with just justification. Why do so many people live in Romans 7 in that wilderness frustration experience? In bondage to sin, hot and cold, in and out, roller coaster Christianity. The answer is the ugliest four-letter word in the dictionary. Self. Self! That's our problem. Somebody wrote a poem. There is a foe whose hidden power the Christian may well fear, more subtle far than inbred sin, and to the heart more dear. It is the power of selfishness. It is the willful I. And ere my Lord can live in me, my very self must die. Do you remember what Lucifer said in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12, 13, and 14? He said it five times. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. He had an eye problem. And so do his children. And the unsaved are called in the Gospel of John chapter 8, the children of the devil. And it's all about I, which is what's in Romans chapter 7. 20-something little I's in the book of, in the chapter, Romans chapter 7. And when you come to Romans chapter 8, there's two of them. And it's all about the Holy Spirit. Our struggle is that tough, ugly, terrible, four-letter word, self. We have eye trouble. Self is pretty much the flesh. In Romans chapter 8, look at Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 8. Please forgive me while I read this wrong to make a point. So then, Romans chapter 8, verse 8, so then they that are in the self cannot please God. Does that pretty well match what he's saying here? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Somebody said self cannot be domesticated. Self did not get better when you got saved. Self is still self. A new person came to live on the inside. Are y'all following me? I don't know if this is intense, trying to get a hold of this I'm looking at, or would you please move on? I'm not sure what I'm seeing today. I hope it's the first. Self cannot be domesticated. Self didn't get better when you got saved. You get a new man. Jesus comes to live on the inside, and self has to go. You can, now listen, you can educate self. You can put self in a better environment. You can put new clothes on self. You can even try to hide self behind religion, church, and an upbeat, outgoing personality. But self is still self no matter what you do to self. Self is still sinful. The reason, listen to me, church, the reason laws, the reason our government programs and self-help programs and religion does not work is the problem is deeper than they can go. And so they try to reform people, and they try to send them to prison, and they try to teach them right from wrong. You know what? You can hang apples on a weeping willow, but at its core, it's just a prettier weeping willow. And yet, somehow or another, knowing this about self, self always tries to magnify self. Isn't it weird? We know self is no good, yet we always put him out there in front. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You won't probably like this. I love it. This little nugget. I remembered. Somebody was asking me yesterday about... I'm always asking young people what they enjoy in school, what their favorite subject is and things like that. And somebody was talking about enjoying science. And Rhonda probably liked science better than I did. I'm not for sure. I always liked math and history. Those were my two favorite subjects. But I actually remembered learning about this thing that I did a little research on yesterday called, and I'm sure you probably can't wait to hear about this subject, X-Y-L-E-M. Xylem is how it's pronounced. It's part of what happens with photosynthesis when you study that subject. And xylem in a tree, it's a tissue, and it's called X-Y-L-E-M. It's pronounced xylem. It's a cell that brings minerals and waters to the tree. Those leaves up there need water, nutrients, and so on. And these xylem cells are what transports all of that to the tree. But before these cells are of any use to the tree, they have to die. I ought to just give an invitation right now. He's the tree. He's the vine. Amen. Before those xylem cells are of any use to the tree, they have to die. And when the cell dies, it becomes a channel. It's like it opens up and it's a tubular thing. Of course, you'd have to see it through a microscope. And then all of a sudden, it's a channel instead of a cell. Once it dies, it's a conductor, a conduit. And now things can go through it. Life can go through it. And reach others and help them. Get some life, if you will. But first it has to die. It's the cross before the conduit. It's the death before life. Britannica Encyclopedia said this. Britannica, mature xylem is made up of dead cells. As they mature, they die. That's from Britannica. I hesitate to read what one scientist said. He said xylem conduits begin as a series of living cells, but as they mature, they commit suicide. We're not for suicide. We don't believe in it. Y'all never do it. What you ought to do is die to self. And then you can have some life. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. I'm not going to try to preach this verse, but it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them which perish foolishness. Watch it. But unto us, what are we talking about? The preaching of the cross. To us which are saved, it is what? The power of God. Now you might can say that's talking about the preaching, or you might can say that's talking about the cross, but I don't think you're going to be able to separate them. And I'm telling you, there's more power in this crucified life topic than anything I can even fathom. Until we get a hold of it, we're powerless. Until we get a hold of it, we are frustrated and we struggle and we're defeated and we're in bondage because we refuse to crucify self. I suppose it's difficult to my finite mind and to yours
that there can be so much life through death. So much fulfillment in denial. But it's true. So in Romans 7, Paul relates his experience, and it sounds like when you're reading chapter 7, it's almost like Paul saying, it's hopeless. It's just hopeless. I just can't get the victory. I keep messing up. I keep giving in to sin. It's hopeless. So one man wrote in response to chapter 7 about the Christian life. He said there's three stages to the Christian life in light of Romans 7. He said, number one, he said, I thought that the Christian life was easy. He said, that did not last long. He was literally relating his own personal experience. He said, first, I thought the Christian life was easy, but that did not last long. He said, second stage is I discovered that the Christian life was difficult. And he said, that lasted a little longer, but he said, third, finally, and more scripturally, I discovered that the Christian life was impossible. He said, then it became very exciting. When I realized I cannot live the Christian life, Jesus Christ has to live it through me. That self cannot satisfy God. That self just keeps messing up. Self is our enemy. Self's best will never work. If it did work, it'd take credit for it. Our best leaves God out of the equation. Please listen to me carefully. Jesus said, all power in heaven is given unto me. That's what Jesus said. All power is given unto me. How much power is that? Have you all ever studied just enough of the universe and the solar system to be dangerous? Do you know who's holding all this thing together? According to Colossians 1, Jesus is. He is keeping the sun and the earth from getting too close. And at the same time, keeping them from getting too far away. And planets are out there moving and rotating and tilting. And if something goes haywire, we're in a heap of trouble. Are we not? Who's got the power to hold that together? Jesus does. And He lives inside of me. And He lives inside of you. And I live defeated. Does that not just sound wrong to you? I've got the power of God through the person of the Holy Spirit living inside of me, and I live defeated, and I'm frustrated, and I can't get the victory. Something is wrong. Do you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, I can of my own self do nothing. Jesus Christ Himself said, I can of my own self do nothing. The Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. And Philippians 2:13 says, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You ever been told to sit down and take a load off? That's what the Lord wants you to do. Rest in Him and take a load off. And then you'll find a rest and a peace that you can't find otherwise. I'm not for sure how we seemingly overlook or forget the reality of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit in light of so much Scripture on the subject. Just listen to a few of them. Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus that they would be strengthened with might by His Spirit. Listen, in the inner man. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Colossians 1:29, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. 1 John 4:4, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. If Christ is in you, and it's supposed to be mighty, and it's supposed to be powerful, why do so many Christians struggle with this frustrating life? Because of self. And we just won't let go of self. We're too interested in self. I would normally, at this point, ask you to look at some verses in Romans 8. I'm just going to mention one word in verse 35. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? Well, I believe it. I see a lot of distressed people in America. But you know what Paul says in verse 37? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Let me ask you something. Distress, frustration, trouble, fear, doubt. Is that your experience? Or more than conquerors? Is that your experience?
We know which one it's supposed to be, don't we? But we won't deal with self. One preacher said it this way. He said, me working for God is one thing. God working through me is another. I suppose we ought to find the balance there. I know this. When I get a hold of the truth that it is Christ in me, the hope of glory, that's what gives my salvation security. It's not about me. It's about Him. My salvation is confirmed, my service is clear, and my success is certain when I grasp and apply the truth of Galatians 2:20. Too many professing Christians have resolved that victory is ever elusive. They're never going to get it. That frustration is just an expected norm. Their attitude is, I don't believe in sinless perfection, so I'm just going to endure a sinful practice. That's a bad place to land. I don't believe in sinful perfection, so I'm just going to be satisfied with a sinful practice. But the Bible says in 1 John 5, verse 4, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Victory is ours. What's our problem? It's real simple. Victory is not something I can win, it's something I must receive. It's not something I do, it's something He's already done. And when we try in our flesh and self-efforts to get the victory, what we do is we snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. Victory is there. Victory is for us. Victory is available. And we snatch defeat from the jaws of victory by focusing on self. And that's when we get defeated. I want to read you. Some people just don't. We're not on the same page. I hope this speaks to you like it did me. I've never seen this. It's a preacher's description of the automobile. You ever thought about that word? We say it automobile. I always say car. What's an automobile? It's a mobile. It's automatically mobile, is what that sounds like. Think about what that word sounds like. I looked up the word self in my dictionary at home, 1960-something, and it said automatic. I'll let you study on that. But here's what this preacher said about the automobile. Talking about a car, now listen. There she sits. She is sleek and stylish, comfortable and powerful. The latest model automobile. She has horsepower to spare. What a sight as she gleams in the sun. A result of the best engineering know-how in the world. She is ready. But the glory of the automobile is not in its gleaming exterior or in the statistics about which the owner is prone to brag. As its name suggests, automobile, it was made for self-contained mobility. It has all the component parts. The alternator, the carburetor, the gears, the pistons, the radiator, the wheels, and all the rest. But all these parts together are ineffectual in making it an automobile. You can call it an automobile all day, but it is not one until it goes by itself. Let's come to the catalyst truth again. Intelligence in the automobile is not her hope of glory. She was made to be indwelt. Her component parts, her beauty, and her fuel are all alike and capable of making her what she was made to become. Here comes the driver. He enters and dwells inside. He takes over and retains control. He is abiding in that automobile, and that automobile abiding in him is her hope of glory. The beauty, the sleekness, the grace, and power take second place as the automobile moves out into the freeway, doing and being what she was designed to do and be. She is indwelt. I think that's a whole lot more profound than me and you can probably articulate. How do we get there? By knowing and reckoning and yielding. By dethroning self with all of its ugliness, and so consumed with ourselves and wondering what people are thinking about us and looking in the mirror, and the list is endless of how we know we are eaten up with self. And we must take self off the throne and enthrone Jesus Christ. And every time self pokes up his ugly head, we got to have a funeral and say, self, you are my problem, and I am not going to yield to you. There's my Savior. I'm going to yield to Him. Let's all stand. Please, with heads bowed, eyes closed.